Over the past few months, several people have asked me, why do you and Pastor Laura Allen wear these stoles around your neck, but Pastor Travis doesn't? And that's a good question. So whenever you see a pastor wearing a stole, it means that she or he has been ordained. It's a sign of ordination, a symbol of the yoke of service and leadership in the church that has been laid upon the pastor's shoulders. And in our denomination, it is the end of a very long process that includes the completion of seminary. And Travis is still taking seminary classes. He's not quite finished yet, so that day will be in the future for him. But I'll never forget the night of my ordination. It was, for us, it's always when the annual conference gathers. So people from churches all over South Carolina gather in one place. And I knelt before the bishop at that time, who was Bishop J. Lawrence McCleskey. And he placed his heavy hands on my head and he prayed, Almighty God, pour upon Michael Andrew Turner the Holy Spirit for the office and work of an elder in Christ's holy church. Amen. And then he handed me a Bible. And he looked in my eyes and he said, Michael Andrew Turner, take authority to preach the word of God, to administer the holy sacraments and order the life of the church. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I want you to know, in that moment, I felt the magnitude of that. The church, not just Bishop McCleskey, but the entire church was giving me authority to preach the good news of Jesus, was granting me authority to stand, preside at the table, to baptize, to administer the sacraments, and to lead in God's church. And it was an end of an almost 10-year journey of preparation to get to that point. And at the same time that it was an ending of that preparation journey, it was the beginning of being launched out. Because up until that point, I had been an associate pastor. And from that moment forward, I became the pastor of two small little churches in Florence, South Carolina. And I was the campus minister at Francis Marion. And when I was commissioned, I was 25 years old. By the time I was ordained, I was 28. And I got to tell you, I knew in that moment when I was being ordained that I didn't have a clue what I was doing. I knew that. And so when Bishop McCleskey prayed over me, Almighty God, pour upon Michael Andrew Turner the Holy Spirit, I was thinking, please, Lord, he's not kidding. Pour the Holy Spirit because I'm going to need your help. And after Bishop McCleskey ordained me, I stood up. And I turned around and I faced two of my clergy mentors who placed a stole very similar to this one, only it was red, placed it upon my shoulders. It was the first time I'd ever worn a stole. It was the mark of my ordination. It was a reminder of what God has called and is equipping me to do. And now when I put on this stole and I preach or I baptize a new Christian or I'm able to preside at communion or officiate a wedding or preach a funeral, I feel the weight of this yoke. I remember that my life really isn't my own. That God has called me for a particular kind of ministry in God's church. That night, the night of my ordination, was the night that I was marked. Which brings us to part two of our series, Mark. We started last week and we began by exploring the baptism of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And today we're going to read that very same passage of Scripture and we're going to continue talking about what it means to be marked. And so I'll begin reading it. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John the Baptizer appeared in the wild preaching a baptism of life change that leads to the forgiveness of sins. People thronged to him from Judea and Jerusalem, and as they confessed their sins, were baptized by him in the Jordan River into a changed life. John wore a camel hair habit, tied at the waist with a leather belt. He ate locusts and wild field honey. As he preached, he said, "The real action comes next. The star in this drama, to whom I am a mere stagehand, will change your life. I'm baptizing you here in the river, turning your old life in for a kingdom life." His baptism A holy baptism by the Holy Spirit will change you from the inside out. At this time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. The moment he came out of the water, he saw the sky split open and God's Spirit, looking like a dove, came down upon him, along with the Spirit of voice. You are my son, chosen and marked by my love, pride of my life. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So here's how I'd like for you to help me this morning. I'd like for you to turn to a couple of people around you and deliver this message. The message is, you are a minister. Can you do that for me? You are a minister. Mark is the shortest gospel in the New Testament. And in order to be the shortest gospel, he has to leave out some stories and some details that the other gospel writers include. But one thing that he doesn't leave out is this story about Jesus' baptism. From Mark's perspective, it's just too important to omit. He skips the story of Christmas. He doesn't tell how Jesus was born and the circumstances around his birth. But Mark thinks that Jesus' baptism is indispensable. Now, why would that be? Well, it's because Mark knows that Jesus' baptism is the springboard for everything else that comes next in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus' baptism is the launching pad that propels Jesus forward in mission and in ministry. And when we pick up the story of his baptism, John is out there at the River Jordan, way out in the middle of nowhere, and he's baptizing people. He's preaching repentance and admonishing people to turn away from their sins and lean into a new life and be baptized. And hundreds of people are responding. They're coming out in droves to be baptized by John. And when Jesus shows up, he joins their number. He doesn't hesitate. He wades out into the water. And even though he doesn't have any sins to repent of, and because John is preaching repentance of sins, Jesus still wades into that water and he's baptized by John. And as he's coming up out of the water, there is this dramatic scene because the skies are ripped open and the Holy Spirit comes down on Jesus like a dove. And there is this booming voice that says, you are my son, chosen and marked by my love, pride of my life. You are my son, chosen and marked by my love. We know almost nothing about Jesus' life before this moment. Because none of the Gospels really tell us much about Jesus before his baptism in the Jordan River. I mean, Matthew and Luke tell us about his birth, and there's this one story about Jesus as a child in the temple. But other than that, we don't know anything about Jesus up to this moment. But after this moment, after his baptism, when he was chosen and marked by the love of the Father, he was launched forward into mission and ministry. Now, last week we talked about three marks of baptism. Just to recap in case you weren't here, we talked about how baptism marks the beginning of our faith journey. Baptism also marks our initiation into the church universal. And in baptism, God marks us as beloved children. And today I want to add a fourth mark of baptism. And that is, in baptism, God marks us for ministry. Each and every one of us. Marked for ministry. When Jesus came up out of that water, Holy Spirit descends, the sky opens up, and there's a voice from heaven that says, you are my son, chosen and marked by my love. And from that point, there is no slowing down from Jesus. That is the moment where he is propelled into the future. And if you read the whole Gospel of Mark, it's obvious that this moment is a catalyst. Because after his baptism, Mark tells us he's got this sense of urgency about the way he tells Jesus' story. And he says, you know, Jesus was here in Capernaum and he healed a paralyzed man who was lowered down through the roof by his friends. And Mark always says, and then immediately Jesus goes to the next place. And there he heals a blind man. And then immediately Jesus leaves that place and goes to the next place and he walks on water. And immediately he leaves there and he goes to the next place and he feeds 5,000. Mark tells us about how Jesus never stays in one place, but instead moves around at this frenetic pace, encounter by encounter and person by person, transforming everybody with whom he comes into contact. Jesus begins this entire ministry of changing the world in the waters of his baptism. That's where he is marked for ministry. It's sort of like his ordination. Now, I don't know what John said when he baptized Jesus. I don't know. Maybe he said, "Almighty God, pour upon Jesus of Nazareth the Holy Spirit for the office and work of Savior of the world." Maybe John said that. But even if he didn't, his baptism was like his ordination. It was the moment, the event that made possible everything else that was to come as God opened the heavens and God declared to the entire world exactly who Jesus was, chosen and marked by his love. And then at the end of his ministry, when Jesus had done everything he was going to do and he was about to ascend to the Father, do you know the people to whom he left his entire ministry? Do you know who, into whose hands Jesus left everything he had been working for? All of his disciples. Not just a couple, not just a few. Jesus turned all of his disciples into ministers. Now, they weren't all pastors, but he turned them all into ministers. One of my pastor friends who serves a church down in the lower part of the state was telling me that a while back they did this big demographic study. They tried to learn more about the community in which they are located, and they were trying to strategize new opportunities to be in ministry and to reach the people in their neighborhood. And so he was all excited about sharing all this data that he'd learned with his congregation, and he put together this big presentation, and they had a meeting, and he rolled all of that out, and he said during that meeting he asked the question, does anybody, given all this new information, does anybody have any new ideas for things we can do to minister to our community? And he said, "Michael, I kid you not, one of my church people said to me, isn't that what we pay you to do? You're the minister." Now, if you ever want to frustrate your pastor, you should say that, because that'll work. I tell our staff all the time that our job is not to do all the ministry that there is to do, because we couldn't possibly do it if we tried. Our job is to equip and empower all of you to be in ministry and in mission to the world, each and every one of us. That's how the church is different from, say, a cruise ship. Because on a cruise ship, you show up with your luggage and you leave it and the crew takes care of everything else for you. You just show up and you're served. The church is not a cruise ship. The church is more like a battleship. Because when you show up here, we're going to give you a role, a duty, a post. We're going to give you some things to do, and everybody has a job. You don't show up to be served, you show up to serve. Because in baptism, God makes every one of us a part of the church, this battleship, and God marks each and every one of us for ministry. Here's what Bishop Kenneth Carter said about baptism. "Baptism is the source of our identity as beloved children of God and the basic call to live our God-bestowed identity. Nothing supersedes that fundamental call to be who we are, sons and daughters of God, created in the divine image, redeemed in Jesus Christ, and empowered by the Holy Spirit to share in God's mission." In other words, you are a minister. I have a question for you this morning. It's not a rhetorical question. I really want to know, by show of hands, how many of you are completely comfortable with calling yourself a minister? not very many hands. Which is what I anticipated, because we tend to think of ministry as only as preaching sermons or the teaching of some Bible scholar who spent his entire life or her entire life digging into Scripture. That's what we tend to think of ministry as, something that is beyond most of us, something that we, most of us, could never really do. And yet Jesus calls each and every one of us to ministry. Jesus marks us in baptism as ministers. Yesterday, there was a leadership summit here. We invited everybody who's been elected by our charge conference to serve on a committee, or either as a member of the committee or as a chairperson. And so there were a lot of people here yesterday. And as a part of that leadership gathering, I showed a video. It's called Everyday Leadership. And I'm going to share it with you today. But here's the thing. Here's what I'd like for you to do. When you're watching this video, I would like for you, every time you hear the word leadership, in your mind, I want you to substitute the word ministry. And every time you hear the word leader, I want to invite you to substitute the word minister. Is everybody with me? So if you hear leadership, think ministry. If you hear leader, think minister. Are you ready? All right, I want to share this video with you.
I want to just start by asking everyone in the audience here a question. How many of you are completely comfortable with calling yourselves a leader? See, I've asked that question all the way across the country, and everywhere I ask it, no matter where, there's always a huge portion of the audience that won't put up their hand. And I've come to realize that we have made leadership into something bigger than us. We made it into something beyond us. We made it about changing the world. And we've taken this title of leader, and we treat it as if it's something that one day we're going to deserve. But to give it to ourselves right now means a level of arrogance or cockiness that we're not comfortable with. And I worry sometimes that we spend so much time celebrating amazing things that hardly anybody can do, that we've convinced ourselves that those are the only things we're celebrating. And we start to devalue the things that we can do every day. And we start to take moments where we truly are a leader, and we don't let ourselves take credit for it, and we don't let ourselves feel good about it. And I've been lucky enough over the last 10 years to work with some amazing people who have helped me redefine leadership in a way that I think has made me happier. And with my short time today, I just want to share with you the one story that is probably most responsible for that redefinition. I went to a school on a little school called Mount Allison University in Sackville, New Brunswick. And on my last day there, a girl came up to me and she said, "I remember the first time that I met you." And then she told me a story that happened 4 years earlier. She said, "On my day before I started university, I was in the hotel room with my mom and my dad, and I was so scared and so convinced that I couldn't do this, that I wasn't ready for university, that I just burst into tears. And my mom and my dad were amazing. They were like, 'Look, we know you're scared, but let's just go tomorrow. Let's go to the first day. And if at any point you feel as if you can't do this, that's fine. Just tell us. We will take you home. We love you no matter what.'" And she said, "So I went the next day, and I was standing in line getting ready for registration, and I looked around and I just knew I couldn't do it. I knew I wasn't ready. I knew I had to quit." And she says, "I made that decision, and as soon as I made it, there was this incredible feeling of peace that came over me. And I turned to my mom and my dad to tell them that we needed to go home. And just at that moment, you came out of the student union building wearing the stupidest hat I have ever seen in my life. It was awesome. And you had a big sign promoting Shinorama, which is Students Fighting Cystic Fibrosis, a charity I've worked with for years. And you had a bucket full of lollipops. And you were walking along, and you were handing the lollipops out to people in line and talking about Shinorama. And all of a sudden, you got to me, and you just stopped, and you stared. It was creepy." This girl right here knows exactly what I'm talking about. "And then you looked at the guy next to me, and you smiled, and you reached in your bucket, you pulled out a lollipop, and you held it out to him. And you said, 'You need to give a lollipop to the beautiful woman standing next to you.' And she said, 'I have never seen anyone get more embarrassed faster in my life.' He turned beet red, and he wouldn't even look at me. He just kind of held the lollipop out like this. And I felt so bad for this dude that I took the lollipop. And as soon as I did, you got this incredibly severe look on your face, and you looked at my mom and my dad, and you said, 'Look at that. Look at that. First day away from home, and already she's taking candy from a stranger.'" And she said, "Everybody lost it. 20 feet in every direction, everyone started to howl. And I know this is cheesy, and I don't know why I'm telling you this, but in that moment when everyone was laughing, I knew that I shouldn't quit. I knew that I was where I was supposed to be, and I knew that I was home. And I haven't spoken to you once in the 4 years since that day, but I heard that you were leaving. And I had to come up and tell you that you've been an incredibly important person in my life, and I'm going to miss you. Good luck.' And she walks away, and I'm flattened. And she gets about 6 feet away, she turns around and smiles and goes, 'You should probably know this too. I'm still dating that guy 4 years later. A year and a half after I moved to Toronto, I got an invitation to their wedding. Here's the kicker. I don't remember that. I have no recollection of that moment. And I've searched my memory banks because that is funny and I should remember doing it. And I don't remember it. And that was such an eye-opening, transformative moment for me to think that maybe the biggest impact I'd ever had on anyone's life, a moment that had a woman walk up to a stranger 4 years later and say, "You've been an incredibly important person in my life," was a moment that I didn't even remember. How many of you guys have a lollipop moment, a moment where someone said something or did something that you feel fundamentally made your life better? All right. How many of you have told that person they did it? See, why not? We celebrate birthdays where all you have to do is not die for 365 days. And yet we let people who have made our lives better walk around without knowing it. And every single one of you, every single one of you has been the catalyst for a lollipop moment. You have made someone's life better by something that you said or that you did. And if you think you haven't, think about all the hands that didn't go back up when I asked that question. You're just one of the people who hasn't been told. But it is so scary to think of ourselves as that powerful. It can be frightening to think that we can matter that much to other people. Because as long as we make leadership something bigger than us, as long as we keep leadership something beyond us, as long as we make it about changing the world, we give ourselves an excuse not to expect it every day from ourselves and from each other. Marianne Williamson said, "Our greatest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our greatest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light and not our darkness that frightens us." And my call to action today is that we need to get over that. We need to get over our fear of how extraordinarily powerful we can be in each other's lives. We need to get over it so we can move beyond it. And our little brothers and our little sisters, and one day our kids, or our kids right now, can watch us start to value the impact we can have on each other's lives more than money and power and titles and influence. We need to redefine leadership as being about lollipop moments. How many of them we create, how many of them we acknowledge, how many of them we pay forward, and how many of them we say thank you for. Because we've made leadership about changing the world, and there is no world. There's only 6 billion understandings of it. And if you change one person's understanding of it, one person's understanding of what they're capable of, one person's understanding of how much people care about them, one person's understanding of how powerful an agent for change they can be in this world, you change the whole thing. And if we can understand leadership like that, I think if we can redefine leadership like that, I think we can change everything. And it's a simple idea. But I don't think it's a small one. And I want to thank you all so much for letting me share it with you today.
I love that. But I do want to amend what Drew Dudley said just a little. It's so scary to think of ourselves as ministers. It can be frightening to think of ourselves as being in ministry to other people. Because as long as we make ministry something bigger than us, as long as we keep ministry something beyond us, as long as we make ministry into something only pastors can do, then we give ourselves an excuse not to expect it every day from ourselves and each other. We've made ministry about changing the world, and there is no world. There's only 6 billion understandings of it, and if you help one person to experience the grace and love of Jesus Christ, you've changed the whole thing. In the waters of baptism, you have been marked. The Holy Spirit descends and makes us capable of things we otherwise wouldn't be capable of. And God speaks, "You are my beloved child, chosen and marked by my love. You are a minister." Let us pray. God, for some reason you have chosen and marked us by your love as beloved children, and by the power of your Holy Spirit called and equipped us to be ministers. Give us courage to embrace our ministry, to recognize the lollipop moments you give us to impact other people, and grant us grace to share your love, to change the world one person at a time. And all God's people said, amen.